Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 55. And I'll read the first seven verses of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. And nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask him to come and grant us his Holy Spirit and to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you this morning for this gracious invitation to sinners to come to you. That will be the focus of our attention this morning. Grant us your Holy Spirit now and attend the preaching of your word with the power of your Holy Spirit. We know that we are impotent in ourselves to save or to do anything to save ourselves, but you are almighty and your Spirit is almighty because he is the living God himself. And so we ask that you would grant us that spirit and save sinners and encourage and strengthen your people in the inner man as they hear the gospel proclaimed in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been focusing on this text in Isaiah 55. This is the third week now that we're doing that. And it begins with that statement in verse 1, to everyone who thirsts, to come to the waters, to come and buy and eat. And as we've been seeing, it's an invitation to come to God himself through Jesus Christ. And it further says down in verse 6 that we focused on last week, that sinners are to seek the Lord while he may be found, and they are to call upon him while he is near. Sinners are to seek God. They're to call upon God. They are to come to him. When a parent is working with his little toddler and says from the other side of the room, come to me. He might say that because he wants him to learn to walk, or he might say it even more so if he's a Christian parent after he's learned to walk, to teach him that he needs to respond immediately to his parent. When he says that, it's obvious what he's telling the child to do. Even it's obvious to the child. And it's simple for the child to figure out. Or similarly, when Paul, the apostle, wrote to his helper Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, do your best to come to me before winter. It was simple for Timothy to understand what he meant. Timothy may well have been in Ephesus, Paul in Rome. And so Timothy knew either I have to go on a long overland journey, or at least a journey partly by sea. I have to get a ticket to go on a boat and make my way to Rome. But when an invisible God says, come, and he's a God who we know from Scripture is everywhere, or even if you looked at it this way, that he's especially in heaven, and he says to sinners on this earth, come to me, it can be difficult to know exactly what he means by that, exactly what he wants the sinner to do. Well, there's a sense in which, as we come to verse 7 in this passage, we have a little bit of clarity given to us. And we'll look at this verse, which is the focus of our attention this morning, under just these two headings. The first is repentance, and the second is reception. So first of all, repentance. And let's just look at the first half of the verse here. It says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Well, this is about repentance. Notice four things about repentance. First of all, we see here the two aspects of repentance, if you will. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, on the one hand. And then the other side of it is, let him return to the Lord. And there are these two aspects to repentance, turning from something and turning to something. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9. It's a passage that I know has been used many times over the years here in this church to explain and demonstrate what repentance is and what it involves, and especially to show that it has these two aspects of turning from something and turning to something. And Paul writes here about how the faith of the Thessalonians was known all throughout Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece, in their day even. And it says, for they themselves, the people of those places, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, that when the apostles came to the city of Thessalonica and preached, and people believed, there was success. The gospel was believed by these people. And then he says that they have heard how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So repentance involves turning away from idols if you're an idol worshiper. It involves whatever your sin is, turning away from that sin, but then not just being in some supposedly neutral position. I'm neither bad nor good now, but turning to God. No repentance is complete without both those aspects, turning away from sin and turning to God. And the way our text expresses it is that you are to turn from your way. The wicked is to forsake his way. He's to turn away from it. And the unrighteous man is to forsake his thoughts, his sinful thoughts. And then he is to return to the Lord. So this is talking about repentance, and it speaks about both aspects of repentance. And then another thing to notice about repentance here is that it speaks about forsaking or turning away from one's way and from one's thoughts in the first half of the verse. This makes you think of two of the main Greek words that we have in the New Testament regarding repentance. And one of them speaks of a change of mind. A change of mind. You should forsake your thoughts. The unrighteous person, in order to be saved, is to forsake his thoughts, his individual thoughts, and his overall way of thinking. He's to change his mind. But then also, he's to turn from or to forsake, it says at the beginning of the verse, his way. And when it says his way, it means his actions. And so you put those things together. The sinner is to turn away from his thoughts and from his own way or ways. That's a way of expressing that his entire life, his entire character needs to be changed if he's an ungodly person, if he's not a Christian. So repentance involves change of the inward thoughts, even of the motives of the heart, but it also involves a change of actions, the things that we do. And the reason for that is because our sins always involve our thoughts, our imaginations, our motives, the things that are within, and the things that nobody else can see, but they also involve our actions or our conduct. And as you know, if you understand the Bible and if you understand yourself, the conduct always comes from the motives and the thoughts of the heart. Think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said that you don't just need to make sure in following the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, that you don't actually kill someone. He says you have to even watch your words and make sure you don't speak unkind, malicious, wicked words to people or have unkind and malicious thoughts toward them. And you have to make sure in keeping the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Not that just that you don't commit adultery or fornication or sodomy, but you have to even make sure that your heart does not go out to someone who is not legitimately and righteously your own spouse. You should not even look upon a woman to lust after her, Jesus says. Otherwise, you have sinned. So it's saying here that your thoughts need to change, and we need to remember that that's certainly true because our thoughts drive all of our conduct. Remember how Jesus said, it's out of the fullness of the heart that the mouth speaks. Our sinful words come from our sinful thoughts. But also our way needs to change. Your way of life, the things that you do. If you're not a Christian sitting here and you're thinking, is he actually saying that to be a Christian, that to know God, that to avoid the fires of hell, and to be with Christ in glory forever, I actually need to change my life, perhaps? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Because that's exactly what the Word of God is saying here in this text and in many, many other places in Scripture. Let me just read a couple of them from the book of Jeremiah. You don't need to turn there. But in Jeremiah 18 and in verse 11, it's speaking about this very idea, this very thing of repentance, and it uses some of the same language. It says, "Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. Repent now," Jeremiah 25:5, "everyone of his evil way and his evil doings." You need to change your thoughts in order to be saved, in order to become a Christian. You need to change your mind, but you also need to change your behavior. Because if change doesn't go beyond a change of thinking, then it's a fail. It's not biblical repentance. It's not saving repentance. Think of a drunkard or think of a prostitute who really become convinced of how harmful their sins are to themselves, to everybody else they know. And they become convinced of how vile their behavior is in the eyes of God. Well, if that happens, their thinking has changed. But imagine then if that drunkard doesn't stop his habit of drunkenness. And the prostitute doesn't stop her habit of immorality. It's not repentance, or it might be a half repentance, but there's no such thing as a half repentance that ever is saving repentance according to the Word of God. So the message here to you, if you're a sinner, is this. Are you sinning? Are you breaking God's law? Is that your way? Is that your habit? Then stop. Stop it. That's the message here. It's very simple and straightforward. Just stop. Turn away from your wicked thoughts. Turn away from your wicked ways and turn to God. Are you mistreating your wife as a husband? Mistreating your children, whether with your tongue or with other actions? Change. That's the message. Don't excuse yourself and say, well, the reason I do this is this. Or we heard an exhortation a few moments ago. Come to church on the Lord's Day. Come to church and worship. Come to church and pray if you're a Christian. Come. Are you not coming? Change. That's the message of the Word of God. Or are you stealing from your company? Oh, it's just little things you say. Well, whatever it is. Are you stealing from your company? Stop. That's the message of the Bible. Are you fornicating? Or are you indulging in some other sins of immorality along those lines that don't go quite to that extent? But it's just all in the things you look at? In the privacy of your own room? The Bible is saying, end it. It's not saying, set up a plan to gradually bring that kind of behavior to an end over a period of months or years. It's just saying, stop. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. This is how you come to God. That's how a sinner comes to God. He forsakes his way. He forsakes his thoughts. Now, as to the timing of this, when to do it, it's not really in our text today, but it was in the previous verse, in verse 6. We looked at that last week, where it said, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And the bottom line as to when that should be could be summarized in one word of three letters, now. That's when you should do this. You should do it now. You should turn from your sins now. I remember back in the 1980s, there was a government program, and I don't remember if this was the name of the program, but this was definitely the slogan of the program, and it had to do with drug usage. And the slogan was, just say no. And I think that was actually attributed, or at least it was in part headed, that program, by the First Lady at the time. And I remember how she got a lot of grief. And that was around almost 40 years ago. So you could imagine if such a program were to come out with a slogan like that now. Just say no. Imagine the horror. And even the things that were said at that time were like, well, you know, you've got to understand, it's hard. You can't just tell people, say no. And you've got to understand that some of these sinful patterns in people are ingrained patterns. I mean, they've been doing this for a long time. You can't just say no. Or they might say, you know, these things that they're involved in and they're doing are very dear to them. They're their support. They're their crutch. You can't just kick it out from under them or expect them to take the crutch and fling it away from themselves. And you may think that about your sins as you sit here today. You may think, well, it's hard. They're ingrained. They're dear to me. And you may think about the same things that people thought about the just say no idea back in the 1980s. Well, it's unrealistic. It's not compassionate to tell people those things. It's even unkind to speak that way to them and treat them that way. That's the way people think. But God, whose words these are, knows all that. He knows that kind of thinking. He knows that perspective. It's not as if he's unaware of what people go through in this world. He is aware. He made people. He's in their heads and in their hearts. He's everywhere. He knows you through and through and better than you know yourself. In fact, there's a text where Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount also, he said that you need to cut off your right hand if that's what it's necessary in order to follow Jesus and stop following your sins, or you need to gouge out your right eye. And I think that kind of imagery says a lot. And part of what it says is this. There are some things you have to do in your life if you want to know God and be saved from your sins that are very, very hard. You've probably read accounts of soldiers, for instance, or medics in wars that had to, without the proper anesthesia and antiseptic, cut off hands or arms or legs right out in the field of battle. It's not easy. Not easy at all. God knows that, and he's telling us that in his word. But this is something, this hand, it's something that's been with me for a long time. This is something I don't think I can live without. And the wording of the Bible is basically, then die with it. Die with that precious thing if it takes you to hell. And this text is saying, better to forsake it and get rid of it. God's purpose in salvation is to completely overhaul your thinking and your perspectives, as well as your way of life. Then a third thing about repentance is this. It speaks about the subject of this turning. Who are the people that need to turn from their sins and from their ways and from their thoughts? Who are these people? Well, it says very simply, and it's not flattering, but it says the wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way. And then the unrighteous, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. So the wicked and the unrighteous, that's who these words are especially directed towards. And when it says that, and these are strong words, you usually don't expect anyone to say to you, you're wicked in a given day, unless you really do something bad, then they might cry that out in your presence without having thought through it. But the Bible, having thought through it, is saying that everyone who does not know God through Jesus Christ is wicked and is by definition unrighteous. And it's not just saying that people who are guilty of what we would consider vile sins, obviously wicked sins, that those people alone are the wicked or the unrighteous. The Bible does talk about people being saved from what we would consider gross sins. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, that neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you might say, well, that's a pretty nasty list of sins. And someone might say, yeah, well, I'm not like that. I'm not guilty of those kinds of gross sins. They might say, well, I'd never do those things. And you could be an unbeliever sitting here today and thinking that way right now. Turn with me back to Proverbs 14 and verse 12 for a moment. And let's just notice the language there in Proverbs 14, 12. And it's also a parallel psalm, a proverb. In fact, it's exactly the same, the languages, as Proverbs 16, 25. But notice what it says there. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I think it's pretty much a universal thing that everybody has a way that he thinks is right and he lives that way. Some people, after a while of indulging in sin that they had believed for a long time was wrong, eventually get to a place they say, well, this is okay. And they're just content to keep living that way. Why? Because there's a way that seems right to a man. And that's true when it comes to conduct, and it's true when it comes to our thoughts as well. There are all kinds of things that even professing Christians think that are not in any way like what God thinks as we read in the Bible, His Word. In fact, it's amazing and sometimes can be discouraging when you have lengthy conversations with Christians or professing Christians and you find out some of those things. But that's the truth. There's a way, it says, that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And it doesn't have to be that those things have to do with gross immoralities or gross sins of any kind. It can just be wrong ways of thinking that are lodged in your heart, and even the Word of God hasn't dislodged them yet. And those are the kinds of things we need to turn from. Think of Paul's words about Pharisees, Jews, in Romans chapter 10 at the beginning. And one of the things Paul says is he talks about how he prayed for them that they would be saved because they were his kinsmen, his countrymen. He said that he prayed for them because, he said, they had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. In other words, their thinking was wrong. They had, in a sense, at some level, a heart for God. They were sincere. They wanted to serve God. But he was saying they were ignorant about the most basic truths about serving God. They thought they could save themselves by their own merits and their own works, and they couldn't. So they were sincere, but they were ignorant. And so it's true about you as well. If you have not turned so that you have become wholly devoted to Jesus Christ and agreeable and responsive to His will, then you're a person who needs to turn from your ways and turn from your thoughts. And you're classified by the Word of God as wicked until that happens, and unrighteous until that day. Jesus said in John chapter 10, that his sheep, that means his real disciples, the people who really know him and are saved by grace through him and through the blood of his cross, those people hear his voice. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow him, for they know his voice. They think the way he tells them. They think the way he thinks. Christians don't all think that way perfectly. The whole Christian life is a life of learning more and more and more how Jesus thinks and how we need to think, and then changing our thinking. But the point is, a true Christian, overall, he thinks the way his Lord thinks. He does the things that his Lord does. He does the things that his Lord tells him to do, or at least he's going to die making the effort by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not you, then you are included in this grouping of people who need to turn. The grouping called the wicked and the unrighteous. Could summarize these first three points here about what it means to repent or to turn with the language of Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It says, therefore, wash yourselves, as the same prophet Isaiah is addressing the Israelite people. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead the widow. Evidently, one of their grievous sins, along with their idolatry and their wicked worship, was oppressing and taking advantage of people. And the Bible's message from the beginning of Isaiah right through the end is you need to stop that. You need to repent. But then one fourth point about repentance here is found in the word return, where it says in the middle of the verse there, let him return to the Lord. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And so that word return goes along with what I said earlier about repentance. It's not only turning away from sins, but it's turning to God. And that's what it's saying here. Let him return to the Lord. And then another thing about that word return is the word return implies a previous departure from the Lord, doesn't it? So, for instance, if my lost dog showed up at my house one day, we'd say he returned. If someone else's lost dog shows up at my house, I would not use that word. I would say he came to my house, but he didn't return. So it implies a previous departure. And it makes me think of the three parables that we have in Luke 15 about sinners repenting and coming to God through Jesus Christ. There's the parable, I don't know if I have them in the right order, because it was probably 10 years ago since I preached on it, but there was the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, the prodigal son. And each one was a previous possession of the owner. The woman owned the coin and she looked for it and she found it. The man owned the sheep and he left his 99 and he went and he found it and brought it back. And the man had two sons and one of them left and he returned to his home. Now, that does not imply necessarily, because the language is saying, in effect, that, well, this is a person who belonged to God, and then he strayed, and now he's to come back, he's to return. It is not implying that the call here to forsake your way and forsake your thoughts only applies to backsliding, professing Christians, as we might call them. It's not what it's. It doesn't have to be a Christian, someone who was a Christian or truly is a Christian who's backsliding or called himself a Christian. We know the Bible teaches anyone who is a true Christian can never be lost. But at the same time, we also know this. The Bible says a couple of chapters earlier, Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says that all we, and by that it means every sinner in this world, all we, like sheep, have gone astray from our rightful owner, from our maker, from the shepherd of all the earth. All of us have, like sheep, gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So really, this is just a call to everyone in the world, but especially to sinners, to unbelievers, to return to the Lord. It's a call to every human being. So don't get hung up on that word return. You say, well, if I were a backsliding, professing Christian, then it would apply to me. Yes. Yes, it would. But also, if you've never called yourself a Christian, ever, it applies to you, and it especially applies to you, because it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And just remember that as a human being, by your very nature, you belong to God because he made you. He holds you in his hand. You are dependent upon him every moment for every next breath you take. And the Bible says you are to return to him. If you're a professing Christian, even if you're a hypocrite, there's a sense in which you doubly belong to him. Why? Because there's some sense in which the Bible says he has set you apart as one of his own, even if it's just that you're a professing Christian. Listen to Hebrews 10, verse 29. It says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, by which he was set apart to God. He counts that blood a common thing and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, that could be a description of someone who called himself a Christian at one time and then completely turned away from the faith. But what it's saying is that once you call yourself a Christian and you're walking in sin, that makes you say, and people who know you, that person is really walking in danger, even though he has called himself a Christian. That means you need to be aware that you need to return to the Lord. But it's calling to every sinner, return to the Lord. So whether you're a backslidden Christian or an out-and-out unbeliever, you need to return to the Lord, to the God of heaven. You need to ask yourself, am I walking in sin in such a way that is inconsistent with my Christian profession? And if you're not a Christian, you know you are. And you need to turn from that sin and you need to return to the Lord, to the God who made you. Are you walking in sin today? Return. Well, that's the one heading, repentance. But then the second heading I have, briefer, is in the last part of the verse, and it's reception. Repentance and then reception. After it says, let him return to the Lord, it says, and then he will have mercy on him and to our God. In other words, let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So if you turn from your sin, this is what the Bible is saying. If you say, I believe that my sins are wrong, I believe that because of the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross, there is even hope for me that with all my sins, or with my long period of time or short, whatever it is, of having just walked away from God, turned my back on him, not paid attention to him, not given him the honor that is due to him, after all of that, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, my sins could be forgiven. And then, as this text is saying, God will have mercy on me. He'll forgive those sins. He won't count them against me. He'll receive me. If you're saying it's hard to believe that that could actually happen, this is what the Bible is saying will happen. If you turn from your sins, you will be received by God. And it says there, the Lord will have mercy on you. And it says, return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The point is, the prophet is saying, look, I'm the one who's telling you this. God is using me to tell you. And I'm saying, you can return to our God. He's not your God right now, maybe, but he's our God. And I'm coming from a standpoint that I know that this is true, because this is what God has done for me. And that's what every Christian here would tell you, that he walked in sin once, but he came to God. And now he's saying with me, return to our God. We all sang that earlier, that you should come to Jesus Christ and buy the free gifts that he has to offer. Commentator James A. Alexander wrote this. He said, the encouragement to seek God is not merely that he may, but that he will have mercy. If you come to him, he will forgive your sins, all of them. And it says he will abundantly pardon. He will pardon. Just like we read in the scripture this morning at the end of the New Testament scripture reading about our prayers, that we should believe that God will answer our prayers exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or even think. And that's the idea here, that if a sinner comes to God, even if he's like that prodigal son saying, well, my best hope is just to become a servant in my dad's house. At least I'll have a bed, I'll have a roof over my head, and I'll have some meals. That's all he was hoping for. He thought that would be the best he could get. And he got so much more. That's the idea here. God will abundantly pardon. In verse 8, it goes on to say, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways. And we'll come to that next time, God willing. But that's the idea here. You wouldn't think it's going to be that good, but it will be. Delitzsch wrote, the appeal here is urged on the ground of the heaven-wide difference between the ways and thoughts of this God and the despairing thoughts of men. In other words, God is so much more gracious and merciful than you and I, than we would be to people who sinned against us. Listen how it says it in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. In other words, repent of your sins. Turn from them. It will go well with you. Or listen to Isaiah 44, verse 22. God says, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. When a sinner comes to his senses, like the son in the prodigal son parable, it says at that one point, he's there feeding pigs at the farm, and it says, he came to his senses. And then he started thinking, well, maybe my dad will receive me. Maybe I can at least have a job there. Maybe I can be a slave for my dad, a hired hand. He doesn't automatically think the way this text is stated, that just come. Come with all your vileness. Just turn from it and come. Don't worry about having a white garment. Just come. Come. And we don't naturally think, well, he's going to give us the white garment. And he's going to rejoice to see us coming. It's not how a sinner is automatically going to think. And you might look at that and say, well, I don't know if that's overly abundant mercy and grace. You might say, well, you know, if my child who sinned against me, even after he'd gone away from me for many years and didn't even answer my calls or my letters or my texts, and my child repented, I would receive my repentant child. And someone might think, maybe God's mercy is overstated here. Let me remind you of a couple things. Your child has never sinned against you the way that you have sinned against God, their maker, and the one who has done nothing but good to them and given them every good gift they ever had and has never sinned against them. And another thing to remember is you have little appreciation for the seriousness of sin, but God has entire appreciation for the seriousness of sin. And then remember that in comparison to God, you have little to no sense of justice. True justice, true righteousness, and its importance. You have little to no sense, comparatively speaking. And then remember this, that your mercy to your repentant child, as you think about perhaps receiving a child who had grievously sinned against you and coming back to you, your mercy toward him might be nothing more than just wimpiness. That you just don't want to confront his sin because you know how painful that would be. But God's not wimpy like that. It just might be sentimentality on your part, that you just have a soft spot in your heart for that child. Or it could even be what we could look at as idolatry. Some parents really idolize their children. That's why they never discipline them. That's why they don't ever speak strongly to them even. Remember David, I think it was with his son Absalom. He'd never told him, you shouldn't be doing these kinds of things. Pitiful. Well, that's the way we humans are, but that's not the way God is. And then you remember this. Let's say your mercy toward a repentant child is completely commendable, and it really is mercy. Just remember this. Whatever true mercy you do have, and even if you're an unbeliever, I mean, people can be loving, merciful toward their children. God does say that, doesn't he? He says, you give good gifts to your children, like food every day. But even what true mercy you do have comes from God. It's mirroring the mercy of God, who is the Father of all fathers. Just like Jesus is the Lord of lords, it comes from God. And however great you may think your mercy is, it is nothing more than a faint shadow of the mercy of God. And that's what this text is telling us. God will abundantly pardon. And you should come to him, therefore, because his mercy is abundant. And you think, well, he's gonna whip me a few times first, and then he might receive me. It's not what the text says. And that's not what the experience of any repentant Christian has ever been. It's that they receive abundant mercy. At our table at the wedding yesterday, the reception, we were discussing the subject of forgiveness at one point. And we were talking about how we need to forgive people who have sinned against us. And we were discussing this theological point that some people say, well, you forgive them if you're a Christian, regardless of whether they ever ask for your forgiveness or not, whether they repent or not. And then other people, and I would put myself in this category, say, no, it's this way, that you forgive him if he repents. And I say that because Scripture says that, Luke 17:3, that's what Jesus said. Someone sins against you, if he repents, forgive him. But I made the point that, look, every true Christian, whether he says it the one way or the other way, if we ask all the different questions about how you act toward people who've sinned against you, whether they've repented or not, we will all agree nobody has a right ever to hold a sinful grudge against people. Nobody ever has a right. However grievously someone has sinned against me, and however long it's been, and he still hasn't repented, nobody has a right to harbor bitterness in his heart toward that person. Period. Whether you say, I'll forgive him when he repents, you can't harbor bitterness in your heart. And furthermore, everyone, whether the person has asked your forgiveness or not, you need to be standing ready always to forgive that person at the drop of a hat, in a sense. In other words, the moment he says it, not I'll think about it, but you should be living as a Christian in such a way that you are waiting and longing for that person to come to you with those simple words, forgive me for my sin. You should be waiting for it, longing for it, looking for it, like the father of the prodigal was looking for his son to come over the horizon on that road down to his house one day. That's what you should be doing. Some years ago, because we have children in Nevada and Arizona, we were visiting a child in Nevada. And I went for the first time to Hoover Dam. I vividly remember it because I had a broken foot, and my wife wheeled me all around that park and up on the top of that dam and so on. That was my first time there. And other times when we've gone, we've stopped when we're driving between Phoenix and Las Vegas at Hoover, not at Hoover Dam necessarily, but near it. And we've gone up at a scenic overlook to look at Lake Mead, because you can see how high that lake used to be and how low it is now. And apparently this year, I just saw pictures of it this time, it's lower than it's ever been since they built Hoover Dam. And I thought of this picture when I was getting my sermon ready yesterday, that even if you say, boy, I do have that attitude, Pastor, and I want to forgive people who've sinned against me, and I'm longing to do it. I'm waiting for them to come and just say the word, and my heart will burst like a dam. At best, the pressure pushing against the dam in our hearts is like with Lake Mead at its present level, compared to God when it's at the top of the dam. That's what God's heart is like, and that's what this text is expressing to us. It's like when the water is at a record high level. And remember, this is how God receives those who repent. If you looked at their sins as vile or not so bad, if they've gone long and hard and far from God, or if they've just kind of always hovered around the church and the gospel, and you thought, I don't know why that person is not a Christian. I don't know why he hasn't bowed the knee. He doesn't seem to be ensnared in any serious... However it is, that's how God's mercy is when they come to him. I remember reading, or I was listening to a testimony, I think I've said this before here, of a woman who, when she was younger, her father was a Christian, and I think a pastor. And she spoke about how she had gone into this life of sin with drugs and immorality, and it was so grievous to hear about it. But then God turned her And it was so moving, the account of when she came home one day to her parents' house, who didn't know about this. And she came in the door, and she wanted to do what the prodigal son was going to do. But she just couldn't get any words out. Not because of the father's response, but because of her own weight of sin and guilt and all the ways that she'd sinned against her dad and her mom. And she just fell on the floor and was on all fours, weeping and heaving and asking forgiveness. And what you need to realize is this, that when you come to God, no matter how grievously you've sinned, and just come to Him and repent of your sins and confess them and ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, God is not going to stand there demanding that you do certain things before He says, okay, I forgive you. He's not going to be standing with arms folded, with toe tapping, say, oh, yeah, you want to be forgiven. It's not it. That's not the picture at all. Not in Isaiah 55, not in Luke 15. The picture is that God has no delight in your bowing and bending and scraping and being utterly humiliated, but He's like the father in the parable who runs out to meet his son, who says, bring the best robe, bring the gold ring for his finger, and bring sandals for his feet, because he ain't no hired help. He's my son. That's his reception. Kill the fatted calf, because we're going to celebrate tonight. So let me close again with the words of Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, nothing by which to commend yourself to God, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And God's people say amen to that. You, vile sinner as you may be, return to our God. Return today, and He will have mercy on you. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for these precious truths that we have heard today. Help us to understand them. Help us to believe them. Help us to lay hold of them. Help every sinner here today to understand and then to turn to You, our God. And we ask that You would abundantly pardon this day through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.